Word.
Chapter 3, we talked about how all their names were, and he was next to them, and this family was over here, and this gate, this family had the sheep gate, and the other one had the dung gate. Everyone had their own gates, and we wrestled through all of chapter 3 and saw that they all had their places. And Nehemiah had arranged them according to their proximity to their houses and putting other people in positions. Everybody had the mind to work. They said, let us arise and build. They were
going to be dismissed.
There was a team spirit going. Everybody was, let's get these walls up, and they were
right.
Chuck, and they were going up.
Would you lead us in a prayer for our kids?
And if we stopped at chapter 3, we'd assume everything just went fine. I mean, there was no opposition. There was no problems. Everything went off without a glitch. But that's not exactly what happened. Because chapter 4, in comes the opposition. Right? It's not... The enemy is not satisfied with us just letting the walls go, right? You ever had those days where you felt like, man, I knew everything was going way too good, and then something happened? Anybody had that happen before? Man, you're zipping along, and maybe you're a teacher, and you're going from class to class, and everybody turned in their homework, and then all
again,
of a sudden,
in advance,
class,
I apologize if you happen to have a yell,
because there's a loud boom.
Difficult things happen.
The sprinklers in the roof come
on,
whatever, something goes wrong, and you're like, oh, I
went to
trouble
way too good for
of shaving my beard.
So that this week,
and so it's kind of the way it happens if we get into chapter from 3 to 4. It's like, man, this is awesome. Nehemiah's got them all in place. The walls are about to be rebuilt. And then, bam, here comes
everybody in Nehemiah,
Sanballat and the gang. And they're about to try to wreak havoc on Nehemiah and all of these people to stop the building of the wall. They're determined. Nehemiah's determined for the wall to go up. Sanballat and his gang is determined that the wall stay down. They want it to be rubbish and to stay there. And
we're going to read.
I was reading of Igor Sikorsky. When he was 12, his parents told him
have someone volunteer to read
that
about
competent authorities had already proven human flight impossible. He went on to build the first helicopter.
Whatever you'd like to read, you can stand and read.
In his American plant,
after that,
he posted this sign. Quote, according to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and the weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. Isn't that cool? If you look up and see some of the videos from Igor online, it's incredible what was accomplished through him and his vision to see a helicopter go up. And now, how many thousands and thousands of lives have been rescued, as he talked about the helicopter being the hover and the Coast Guard and so forth, and help people out. It wasn't enough just to have a plane. He saw a need for a helicopter. The leader of FedEx, I forget his name right now, you may remember, my brother works for FedEx, and he was telling me this story how when he was at one of the Ivy League schools, when he was going to present to them how FedEx was going to be, this company that was going to be able to ship overnight anywhere in the world that it could happen, except Alaska, of course. And when he presented this thesis in his paper to the professor, he laughed in his face and said, that's absolutely impossible. There's just no way logistically these things can happen. Well, we know better, right, unless we're in Alaska, that you can actually get your package the next day. And it's crazy how it goes from air to ground, and they're driving over, and then they're in sleds or they're behind dogs and mushing and getting it to people in absolutely remote places. But he saw something that others didn't see. Just like Igor Sikorsky, he saw something that others didn't see. We're all familiar with that place called Disney World. And we're also familiar with a guy named Walt Disney, who had this dream of one day building this huge entertainment facility in Florida and other places so that people could come and have fun with their families and so on and so forth. And he was just a visionary. And right before they had the ribbon cutting for a big event there in Disney World, he passed away. And so they asked his wife to come speak for Walt. And she stepped forward, and they introduced her and said, Miss Disney, we so wish Walt could have seen all of this. Her answer and speech was classic. She stepped up and said, he did. And she stepped down. He did see it, didn't he? He saw it before anybody else saw it. Because he saw what could be, what ought to be, what should be, and it became almost a moral imperative that this is something that needs to go up. This is something that needs to happen despite what everyone else around would say. And I'm sure he endured his opposition. And here we are with Nehemiah, who says these walls need to go up. Now, the Lord didn't place it on a lot of guys' hearts, did he? I mean, we don't see that in the Bible. We see that the Lord burdened one man to start it. And then other people begin to have what we call buy-in. They begin to get buy-in and begin to, okay, well, I think we can do this. This is a possibility. This can be a reality. And so they begin working. And in chapter 4, we see this amazing thing about this. We read it and go, oh, big deal. But these guys have got a sword in one hand and they're working with the other. Have you ever tried to build a wall with one hand? Have you ever tried to build a house with one hand? It takes all you can do it with two hands, right? And it's a lot of work, but these guys are fighting. And he set them and said, okay, you're going to build with one hand and a sword in the other so that you're ready to fight in case the enemy tries to stop us. They were so determined. And the enemy is so determined for us not to rebuild walls in our families. He didn't want you to rebuild walls. Your relationships, he don't want those restored. He don't want things to happen. Why? So I want to hear from you, just a few can answer me. Why is it that the enemy was so determined for these walls not to go up? Historically, spiritually. Anybody know? Why do you think Satan, the ultimate enemy, didn't want them to go up? Say it again.
Vulnerability?
Absolutely. He could keep them right where they are, keep them weak, and keep them lowly, keep them humble. They wouldn't have, and they wouldn't, and wouldn't be able to defend themselves against the raiders. Yes. What's another reason? There are several reasons.
Unity.
Good. Vulnerability, unity. What else? These are good. I'm going to put them in my notes. God's ultimate power, okay? God's glory was at stake. And this is why he said we don't want to be a reproach to everyone. It wasn't just us. It wasn't about us, but we don't want to look bad. There was this spiritual element that we don't want God to look bad, in a sense. Are you with me? That this is for the glory of God, because where's his gates going up at? Where? God's people, right? These are God's chosen people from the beginning. And so there's a huge, huge overarching reason here is that something spiritual was to happen right here out of the nation of Israel, right? Special people were to come right out of Israel. We just celebrated that this morning with Jesus. This had huge implications. This is why the enemy, of course, was battling Jesus when there was the temptation, right? He didn't want him to go to the cross. Anything to keep him from going to the cross, because that was his death sentence. Anything to keep us from moving forward. Anything to keep us from making progress towards the ultimate goal of God being glorified and us being sanctified. Did you get it? God being glorified and us being sanctified. So, of course, the enemy doesn't mind it. If we just sit and sing. The enemy doesn't mind it if we just listen to soothing sermons about how to have personal success. When the enemy is bothered is when people are convicted of their sins and their personal place in life. If the gospel isn't preached, the enemy doesn't care. Matter of fact, he's glad. But if sinners are convicted of sin and Christ is lifted up, look out. When people are called to live obedient lives, look out. When leaders point to something that could happen that's greater than them, than only God could be a part of and to make it happen, look out. When we're pointed to the nations who have never heard the gospel, when you try to get on that train and you try to do missions, both locally, nationally, and globally, look out, opposition is coming. Because it has to do with the glory of God and the sanctification of believers. The enemy is relentless, opposed to us doing anything that will make a difference for the kingdom of God. And so chapter 4 through 6 shows us some of the problems that had to be overcome in rebuilding the wall. And there's this, advance and setback that goes on. It starts in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, we see a setback. Chapter 4, 4 through 6, an advance. Chapter 4, 3 through 8, a setback. Chapter 4, verse 9, an advance. Chapter 4, 10 through 12, a setback. Chapter 4, 13 through 23, yet another advance. Chapter 5, 1 through 6, a setback. Chapter 5, 7 through 19, advance. Chapter 6, 1 through 14, attempted setback. And it's back and forth, ebb and flow of making progress and sliding back a little. Making progress and not making any progress. And that's kind of the way the Christian life is, right? I mean, in our journeys, that the Lord is going to allow opposition because the Lord could have stopped this opposition, right? But He didn't because He allowed it. And if we'll allow the opposition in our lives, in our relationships, in our homes, in our employment, in our churches, if we will allow opposition to have its proper course in our life, we can not only be more sanctified and closer to being holy like God intends for us to be, but also we can glorify God more as we allow the opposition to change us. So even though it was God's will for the wall to be rebuilt, He allowed those guys, Sanballat and Tobiah and the gang, to wreak havoc on God's people, rebuilding God's wall in God's city for God's glory. So why don't He just stop it all? Why don't He stop the chaos? Why don't He stop the evil in the world? Well, that's a loaded subject, right? Why is that? Well, it's ultimately that God is going to be glorified. We may not always see it. We may not see it until the very end. We may not see it until we get to heaven in our glorified bodies, but the glory of God is at stake. And so we must press through. We must push on and keep going. So this morning, I want to talk about just a few things is in what I've called scare tactics. Scare tactics of the enemy. And we see it unfolding here. Beginning, the first one is the anger of others. This types of opposition that came, scare tactics, if you will. The anger of others. Somebody read verse 1 and 7 again for us, please. Verse 1 and 7. 1 and 7. Chapter 4. 1 and 7. Okay, they were very angry. I think it's the Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message, says they were exceedingly angry. The Hebrew word there for that angry, the word angry there, literally means burning mad. Okay, does everybody know what burning mad is? Let me see your burning mad face. Okay, you might have saw it last night or this morning from your spouse or kids or anybody see burning mad? Nobody has burning mad? How many has experienced burning mad? How many have been burning mad? Come on. Come on, you holy rollers. Get your hands up. We've been burning mad. How many of you women, I'm not picking on you, but I am. How many of you have the look, the burning mad look? Who has it? Let me see. Husbands, raise your hand if your wife has burning mad look. Okay? Okay? Husbands are nodding. Wives are elbowing right now. Because there's that look, we're like, or, oh, no, you didn't, right? Just a look. And it's almost like there's fear and power and authority emanating from those eyes, right? Give me the remote.
Hand over the cookies. Give me the credit cards. All of them. I'm going shopping. And I don't care what Larry Burkett says. I'm going to be a bad steward. Anger. Sanballat was angry. Exceedingly angry. So next time you get mad at your spouse or boyfriend or significant other, just look at them in a kind voice and say, I'm exceedingly angry right now. And then roll your eyes like a crazy person. Well, Sanballat was angry because the walls are going up. Nehemiah, this is a good thing. Walls are going up. We're making progress here. Sanballat's getting the guys, he's not satisfied with it. And so he tries to scare them and get them to stop the wall. The ultimate goal is to get them to stop. Right? They're building. We just need them to quit. That's enough. We don't want the walls to go up. And so their first tactic is anger. Did you know that anger is, in many cases, a form of manipulation? Everybody familiar with that? I mean, we get mad at people sometimes for wrong reasons just so that we can get what we want out of it. Scary, right? It shows us our sinful nature. I've done that. You've done that. We just get mad so that we can prove a point. And this is kind of what they're doing. If we can just get mad enough and show them how mad we are, then maybe they'll be intimidated and maybe they'll stop what they're doing. If they can just see our anger. This happens in our lives. It happens in Christians' lives. But also happens in when someone comes to faith in Christ and goes back home and their parents get mad because they've decided to be a Christian. Are you with me? You did what? The preacher told you what and you could go to heaven? What? And you said yes? And they get mad. This literally happens. He give you a Bible? And it sounds foreign a lot to us here, but it happens every day. Kids are being persecuted. Spouses are get persecuted at home when they decide to follow God. There's a passage of Scripture that tells us about this. It says that Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword to separate. This is why Jesus uses that hyperbole language and says, unless your love for me, unless you're is compared to hate to your spouses and your kids and your family, you can't be my disciple. And all of God's people said, oh me. Right? That's tough, a tough call. That's tall orders. So he's using anger here. A Muslim or Hindu coming to faith in Jesus spells disaster for them. You know that. Just recently, a girl in her 20s decided to follow Christ. And her dad called her when she wasn't looking and decapitated her from behind. And we have persecution. You see, they get angry, mad, disown them. My friend Godwin in India, same thing. They hated him and tried to kill him while he was asleep. He's got a scar right here, right here. Well, they tried to stab him with a knife and he woke up in time to run for his life and ran away. Miles and miles and hours away to get away because they were angry. So I want to ask this question. Why is it that God makes people mad in our lives? Why does God, the thought of God and the thought of change and progress, why does that anger people? Keith. Okay, we want to stay where we're at. We're happy. Somebody else. What? Why do people get angry at progress with God when God does things in people's lives and walls are rebuilt? What do you think? Anybody?
Lose control.
Lose control. Very good. And so ironic you say that. This is what happened with Sanballat. They were losing control of their city. The economic trade route for them was going to be significantly changed when the city became fortified again and its walls were impregnable, its walls where they couldn't defeat them. They became strong in their defense. So losing control. And when people lose control, oftentimes they get angry. because they don't know what to do. This is why anger is often a defense mechanism. You push somebody in a corner, make them mad, and corner them. Even if you're right, guys, they're going to come out with the claws, whoever they are. That's why the Proverbs say, soft words turn away wrath, and grievous words stir up anger. So it's how we dealt with it. And that's a whole other subject, but we should understand this first scare tactic that they used to stop the wall building, to stop progress, was anger. Number two, we find in verses 2 and 3. Somebody read 2 and 3 for me real quick of chapter 4. 2 and 3. Mm-hmm. Okay, good, that's good, 2 and 3. So the second tactic is mockery and sarcasm. Mockery and sarcasm. They were steady doing what? Giving them rhetorical questions. Can they do that? Can you really do that? And it was loud, projecting voice, so they were in ear sight, if you will, ear distance of hearing the insults hurled their way. What are these feeble Jews doing? You see the attack at just their nationality? What are these feeble Jews doing? What do they think they can come over here and do? They're weak. Are they going to do it by themselves? Do they think they complete the project in a day? Can they revive these stones from this rubbish? You see, later we see them getting discouraged because there was so much rubbish. We don't use that term rubbish too much, but it means all these stones were burned and it was just nasty, nasty. It had to be cleaned up first before progress could take place. So the project seemed insurmountable, but the first task was getting ready the old stuff, getting ready the junk, the rubble, before they could begin to put down a new foundation and begin to repair the walls and close the gaps. So it was the rubbish that was a part of the problem. They pointed the finger then and said, can y'all even get rid of the rubbish? Can y'all get rid of the old stuff that was from the last time we tore you down? Pointing to the past. This happened to you before. 150 years ago you were destroyed. And now you're going to rebuild again? Like, what's the point, guys? What are you doing? Somebody else will come and tear it down. And then he sticks a sarcastic barb in him and he says, if a fox should jump on this, he would break it down. Well, what's a fox got to do with it? And you know I'm going to say it. And what does the fox say? Brow, 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 yeah. It's a poor excuse for a wall. What are you doing? Hoping that their mockery and their sarcasm would get them to stop what they're doing. In your lives, in all of our lives, expect anger to be thrown at us, but expect mockery and sarcasm to come our way. Because you're a believer, you're going to get made fun of. You're going to be treated different. You're not going to be invited to certain places or certain parties or certain gigs. You're going to be dissed in a lot of ways. You're going to be made fun of because of whose you are. But Jesus said, take joy if you're persecuted. And my name's attached to it, loose translation. Because of whose we are. Our Father is God. And we're safe with Him. And He is all we need, despite what comes around us. I hope we don't see it in our generation. But there is a time coming and fastly approaching that we may be huddled together for our very own lives. That we may have... People may try to strip us of our Bibles and take away our churches and take our sermons and make fun of us in front of everybody and pull everything they can off of Facebook and off of the internet they can about us because we're Christians, and then they want to come in and torture us and mock us. It happens every day, right? We're all familiar with Tim Tebow. He's a good example of someone standing in the face of mockery and sarcasm. Here he is taking a stand for faith. And they mock him in every way imaginable. And they attack his ability. They attack his family. So you'll never make an NFL. You don't have the right arm. And everything they can. And a lot of it has nothing to do with athletic ability. It has to do with his what? His faith in Christ. Expect it. It's already came, and there's probably more to come. It's going to happen. And so the Lord prepares us for things like this. We'll get mocked for being holy rollers. Anybody ever got that before? Holy rollers. Oh, you're one of those church-going people. Or hypocrites. There's hypocrites down there at Cassie Love Church. And all of us say, yeah, amen. I'm one of them, right? We're all hypocrites. But hadn't we rather go to church and be with some of them than go to hell and be with all of them? Amen? Yeah, there's hypocrites in the church. Yeah, there's lawyers that are shysters, and there's doctors that are quacks, and there's ministers that are phonies. Sure, absolutely. But we don't go to church for hypocrites. We don't go to church for those people. We go to church for God. We worship God, not others. Amen? So don't let the anger, don't let the mockery and sarcasm affect you and how you're doing things and how you're trying to rebuild the kingdom and how you're putting your hands to work for the glory of God. And another one, I don't have time to go through all of them, but I do want to get the next one. And it's found in verse 8 and verse 11. Verse 8 and verse 11. Somebody look at that, if you will. So if anger and mockery and sarcasm doesn't work, the enemy gets more aggressive, doesn't he? And they use threats and intimidation. Threats and intimidation, which they circulated among those Jews that were living close to them, that perhaps small bands of terrorists could sneak in and pick off a few people working on the walls. And Sanballat would just tell Artaxerxes that it was a renegade band that he didn't have any control over. So like the militant Muslims today, the threat of terrorist activity put the Jews under psychological pressure. They're fearful. This is what terrorism is all about. And I don't want to talk about terrorism only today, but understand, terrorism is about scaring us. ISIS is about scaring us. Now we know that they're not going to come and take over us, at least immediately, right? But the fact they're going in different places and picking off people or beheading people in different places, and then the news media jumps all over it, and it's kind of like Ebola. There are 5 people sick, but the whole world thinks they have Ebola right now. We're all running for our lives, running for our heels, and this is exactly what the enemy wants us to do, is to get scared, to run and hide, to give up, to give in and give out and say, I'm done, I'm hitting the showers. Which is the opposite of what our Lord wants us to do. We're to get in the battle. Did you know the martyrs of centuries before would go right into the Christians of centuries before, and the churches would go right into the disease-stricken places? Did you know that? The bubonic plague and so forth, that these Christians would go in knowing their lives, they would be killed, but they wanted to be part of the solution and try to help some of these people that were dying of this awful, dreaded disease. But now when we hear of certain things, what do? The natural, and I do mean natural, not supernatural, the natural response when we hear disease and evil coming our way is to what? Run. To flee. Does the Lord call us to do that? I know this sounds radical. I know it sounds like, oh, I can't believe you're telling us. This is Brother God. This is not Brother Jeff. Listen to me. What does the Lord call us to do in the midst of all of that disaster? To run away from it or to run towards it? To run towards it. We're supposed to roll our sleeves up and to get messy. and to get involved in the trouble, in the disease. And if you die for the cause, glory be to God. You're in heaven. You don't have to worry about the disease anymore. But what a way to go out. Amen? We don't know the joy and the grace that is going through the martyrs' minds and hearts right now as we think about Saeed Abedini being tortured and left for dead, and his mom, what's happened in recent events with his mother in hospital care and the refusal to treat him anymore. We feel sorry for him, and we should pray. But understand this, our Lord has given that guy grace beyond grace beyond grace beyond grace that he embraces it, and it is a joy to take these marks for his King, Jesus Christ. Amen? So there's threats of intimidation. You know, we've heard it before, if you don't keep quiet about the boss's corruption, you'll get fired. And you got to keep quiet. If you follow God's word regarding your faith and your family, get ready, it's going to be tough. Don't dare talk about spanking your kid. It's abuse, right? Me and my brother used to be cute and tell my parents we were going to call 1-800 or something. Like, we're going to call 1-800. My dad's like, good luck, make it to the phone before I do. My dad had this big belt with his name across the back of it. Anybody have those? Man, when you're a kid, that's embarrassing. To have Donald across your backside. What you get your name there for? My daddy gave it to me. Hey, Donald. I know, I'm Jeff. Well, that's not what it says. Threats, intimidation. Next is discouragement and exhaustion. And we see that in verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. They're wearing out. They're getting tired. And they're at their halfway point, and the enemy knows they're at their halfway point. When a new project begins, when you try to rebuild things in your lives, in your home, in your churches, it always starts with enthusiasm, but understand that discouragement will come pretty fast as well. So we're almost there. Let's get it done. They were halfway. So there's something very significant about being halfway, right? Okay, so we have a glass up here. Imagine a glass, and it's filled with, let's just say, sweet tea. Halfway. How many say it's half full? How many say it's half empty? How many say the glass has got to be washed either way and you're a realist? Somebody's got to wash the glass. Right, or who's going to drink that? It don't need to go to waste. It's the way we look at things. The optimist invented the airplane. The pessimist, you know who you are? You invented the parachute. Right? Because there's something about getting halfway when we go, okay, we're almost there. But another voice in our head says, you're only halfway. Halfway's good, right? I mean, you're halfway. You're almost there in your mind. But other people and the enemies would say, you're only halfway. And so that's what the significance of the attack here is. We've got to finish this. But they came at a very significant time. So, weariness, getting tired. Maybe your Bible study used to be really sweet and refreshing, challenging. But maybe lately, after the halfway mark, it becomes rare and dry. And you begin to notice the piles of rubble in your own life's problems. You begin to grow weary and to wonder if all of your efforts are making a difference. Anybody been there, all the work you do, and go, I don't even know if we're making a difference. And so your weariness leads to discouragement. I want to help you out a little bit here. Something that I am learning is our calling in life is not to make a difference. Sometimes it's just to be different and faithful. Let the Lord provide the fruit. Let the Lord make the difference. We just need to be obedient. You see, we typically want to be fruitful. We want to see results. I'm one of those results-driven guys. I want to see results, and I want to see it happen fast. Yesterday would be good. But I am learning, and my walk with Christ as the Lord teaches me humility over and over again, is it's not your job to be fruitful. You're just called to be faithful. It doesn't matter if you win the whole, you want to tackle all, the whole of Casilla, or you want to tackle the world for Christ. That's a novel idea, but the Lord just tells us to be obedient, to go, to share Christ, to try to disciple people. Will they respond? It's not even up to us if they respond. We can't do anything, can we? We get mad when they won't respond, but remember, this is between them and God. If people don't do the right thing, you do your part and leave the rest with God. These Hebrews building the wall, they know that they can't just do it on their own, but they're doing their part. One of the advantages of getting old, and I'm 40, so I am feeling really old right now. Tiffany turns 38 this week, and she's like, I can't believe it. I'm becoming an old fogey. I'm going to be 38. I'm like, cry me a river. Wait till you get to big 4-0. Do you want some cheese with that wine? Seriously? 38? But we're starting to feel old. And we had card night last night. And there was a bunch of us young bucks there. Cheryl. Chuck. I didn't know if it was therapy for them or therapy for us or both. Card night, man, we had fun. Lots of fun. But you're getting old, and one of the advantages of getting old is you don't care anymore. You can be yourself, right? Because we say, I'm just too old to care anymore. And my dad does that and embarrasses me regularly because of that. I don't care. I'm getting old. I'm too old to try to care. Seriously, Dad? But the disadvantage of getting old is you don't care anymore. Did you get that? It's a coin with two different sides. You're too old to care. So in other words, there are times for us not to care anymore about certain things, about trying to impress people. You know, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people with things that we don't even like, right? Get all you can all you get, sit on your can, poison the rest. You know, all those mentalities we used to have. It was all about accumulation of things. And now we're like, you know, it really don't matter. I'm not here to impress anyone. That's awesome. That's one of the advantages. But one of the disadvantages is that we think we're done. We've met our quota for Jesus. We've been in church long enough. We've done our time. We've put in our work, and we can be done. And I got to tell you, this is hard for you, and especially hard for me as a pastor, is there is no retirement plan on earth for Christ followers. There's just not. Now, you can get in an RV and spend the rest of your time wasting your life riding around the earth looking for things and trying to fill that gap, but there is no joy like selling out for Christ with all you have the rest of your life until you get your retirement plan in glory. So don't give up, don't give out, don't give in. And I'm going to give you these last two scare tactics, and I'm just going to give you the words, and we'll be done. Number five is found in verse 2 and 3. It's negativism. I don't think I need to say anything on that, but you understand that what negative people can do for us, we see that in Numbers. They said, there's giants in the land. We're like the grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can take the land. But see, we're grasshoppers with God on our side. That's the thing. And we can defeat giants. May God raise up some Davids who says, I'll defeat some giants because I have God on my side. The battle's not mine, said little David. It belongs to the Lord. And the last is fear. And we find that in verse 14. I love, love, love this verse and what Nehemiah said. He says, don't be afraid of them. What's the next three words? What? Remember the Lord. Did you get that? Remember the Lord. Is there anything we really need more than that phrase? Timmy, you need to put this on a piece of wood for us with some cool sticker somewhere. Here it is. Remember the Lord. We know what He's done. We know what He's capable of doing. We know what He's going to do in the end. We know that we win in the end. And we know that people are going to come to Christ and we're going to get to be a part of that glorious occupation. But understand, Nehemiah, he could have just stopped right there and said, remember the Lord. He's on our side. We will rebuild. We will be renewed. We will get strength. And the walls will go up for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, encourage our hearts to be steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord. Encourage us to plant our feet and to have the sword in one hand, the Word of God being our sword, and be ready working with the other hand. To find that balance, Lord, between fighting the war and doing the work. They always go together, it seems like. And Lord, sometimes, especially here in Alaska, we get more concerned about packing the heat than we are about packing the word, the sword. Lord, help us remember the battle is yours. And it's not a battle that's fault. It's a battle that's not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle that goes on in the heavenlies, Lord, that we can't even battle except on our knees. Help us rebuild the walls in our lives, in our church, in our homes, in our places of employment. Lord, help us rebuild from the ground up, from our knees. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand as we close. Almighty.